ॐ ज्ञानतिमरन्दस्य ज्ञानञ्जनशलाकय चाक्षुरुन्मीलितं येन तस्मै श्रीगुरवे नमः। श्रीचैतन्यमनोभीष्टं स्थापितं येन भूतले स्वयं रूपा कदा मायां ददाति सापदान्तिकम्। पञ्चकौपातरुभ्यश्च कृपा सिन्धुभयैव च पतितानां पावनेभ्यो वैष्णवेभ्यो नमो नमः। श्रीकृष्ण चैतन्य प्रभु नित्यानन्द स्याद्वैत गदाधर श्रीवासदि गौर भक्तवृन्द। हरे कृष्ण 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 हरे हरे, हरे रामो राम राम हरे हरे। सो ग्रीटिंग्स फ्रॉम रहोबिथ बीच, Delaware, I'm at the home of Shastra. He's sitting here with me in his living room. And tomorrow I head to Washington, D.C. And it's a really wonderful time for sharing the teachings that I've received in Guru Parampara from Srila Prabhupada. Because I went to Washington this year almost like a vacation, because I'm always traveling. I want to catch up on my writing. But without trying anything, there's so many nice opportunities there Dr. Norris. She's the head, the chief psychologist at American University. She's, contacted me to teach her meditation class. She has a mindfulness center in Bethesda. And then she'll come to see me at Henry's later in the week. And this person that came to India with Henry, a young man, came a few years ago. And now he's a teacher at St. Albans. St. Albans is the probably the top private school in Washington, D.C. So many, Al Gore, Senator By, so many famous people, prominent people went there, still go there. And what an opportunity. This person's asked me to teach all five of his classes during the day. He's a history teacher. I don't know. I guess I'm just going to speak about India. So, I was just coming there, and as someone who I gave a class before at their yoga studio invited me to speak, and there's a nice crowd coming. So I'm kind of excited for the whole weekend there to stay at Henry's. But I really wanted to first discuss this class because I know how to keep things going, because I maybe, Retta, you could look up the date, but I believe this is somewhere on its fourth year already. So I must have given 200. Maybe 400 classes. If you think that there's two classes a week, I hardly ever miss. There's about 100 classes. Yeah, I must have given 400 Sangha classes. And I know the reason it continued is because of the consistency. People knew it would be there every week. And it creates habits in people. And if you're haphazard, then you never, it doesn't register in people's minds. So I do suspect the numbers have gone down on Wednesday because, one, I haven't taught a particular scripture, a particular text, which I normally teach. And not only have not taught a particular text, but it's been very, very sporadic. And because it's sporadic, even I myself forget about classes, which is the worst thing. I think that happened But, you know, so when I'm in America and my seva here is expanding in the revolution that's practically happening now of spiritual enlightenment, really a revolution. Radhanath Swami was at the Omega Institute, 1,000 people. I just went, see what's going on Sunday for a short while. Couldn't get in the place. It was packed. And these are people with money. It's called ecstatic chant. Some of the other people in Yogi calls it expensive chant. it's at least, even if you don't live there, you have to pay $400 for the weekend just to go for the kirtans. And then if you live there, it's varied prices. So people spend $1,000, $2,000. So it's Radhanath Swami was being respected as a guru, not just in ISKCON. Distracting to me. He was being respected not just as a guru in ISKCON, but a guru in the world. A guru, it was a very amazing thing. Kaylee was telling me about it, and even some of the bands were offering tributes to him. And Shamdas wrote me too, and he said, what wonderful seva he's done. So there's so much out there, and there's so much to do. So it's hard to keep studies on Wednesday. So I'm not really. So this is what I'm thinking right now in terms of the class. I'm a little bit detached. It won't have a regular following except core members, because next week is Radhastami. The weekend, then another time Sachinandana Swami has a program. And then another Wednesday, there's something else. So I'll just do it when I can, when I'm in the West. And we'll try to let people know. But I think in India it'll be regular, and I think I should take a text again. And I'm thinking when I'm in India, maybe I'll do the 10th canto. One second. So I'm thinking in India, when I get to India, it can be regular. And in the West, if I'm free, then I'll just talk. And I what I'm going to use it for in the West sometimes is just to practice my lectures that I'm going to give. Because it's always nice before you give the lecture to talk about it a while. But it's really edifying to see. And those of you that are here next, if you're listening on next Wednesday, I'm giving another class at Yoga Maya at 6:00. So those that can come there, come there. It's a wonderful atmosphere. We have a 2-hour program and a little kirtan. I think Sachinandana Swami may come and do the kirtan at the end. If you're before me, you can't do anything else. Otherwise, it's better just to go. All right? It's quite a wonderful time. So this is what I'll do today. I won't give my class, but I'll tell you what I'm going to speak in my class. That's on Sunday. I give classes. Right now, I'm giving a series of classes basically on yoga psychology. I figure that's what it is. And yoga means psychology, because there's 6 darshans in India, philosophies, and yoga is the one that deals directly with the mind. Yoga means how to purify the mind, and it's a strategy to purify the mind. Because purifying the mind means what? To pacify the irrational impulses that come in the form of thoughts of selfishness, basically. That just are just always, so how do you, and when that those thoughts that are there, they distort the mind, and as the mind is an instrument, when the instrument is distorted or misshapen, then the, and it's a lens, so the vision is distorted. And all our problems are because our vision is distorted. in reality, there's no problem. Reality is beautiful, because reality is God. It's Maya, it's the illusion that's frightening. So I've been dealing with this. So the first class that I gave was psychology of karma. So really the first way you deal with your mind is how you respond to your destiny. And your destiny is happening to you. It's not you're doing it. That's called free will. That's how you respond to what's happening to you. So that, you know, so the destiny and how to respond to it, it's probably the main thing in spiritual life, is what your decisions are. Probably the main thing in spiritual life, what your decisions are in relationship to what's happening around you. So that was my first class. Second class was environment on consciousness. It's not just what's happening to you. It's what, it's the environment you put yourself into. Of course, you know, it's, anyway, the first is that, then there's the environment. How the environment affects the consciousness, and very, very profound. And such a deep science, because the environment means the forms. And when I'm saying forms, I'm not just talking the visual, I'm talking the forms of sound, the forms of smell, the how the different forms of the objects of the senses impact the consciousness in a very, very profound way. What the shape is externally affects the mind internally. And according to the shape of the mind, the mode that the mind is in, you have a different level of perception. You have a different level of contentment. And you have a different level of discipline. So how important it is to know the science of how the environment impacts the consciousness and how you can mold the environment and associate with different aspects of the environment to enhance the consciousness without thought. Without willpower, without thought, just by putting yourself someplace or consciously picking out one particular album rather than another, being with one person rather than another. We talked about cleanliness. The object of sight and the mode of goodness and how powerfully it impacts a consciousness. And how there was a whole culture based on keeping that environment in its natural way. Right? Cleanliness is the natural way. Right? It's the new way. It's the natural way. So when things deteriorate by our laziness or by our neglectfulness, passion and ignorance, then the environment goes in those modes and affects our consciousness accordingly. Very profound. So if you want to hear that lecture's on my website now. I'm going to, you know, so that's there. There's also a lecture on karma, so you can hear those, how that. Now, this class says Yoga Psychology 101, but it's basically a continuation. And what's the continuation? The continuation is how the actions affect the consciousness. So we have how the destiny affects the consciousness. We have how the environment affects the consciousness, how the actions affect the consciousness. Profoundly, and I always quote from Hitopadesh, a great moral teachings of India, Our decisions determine our fate. What we are now is based on decisions we made in the past. What will be in the future is based on the decisions we make now. And two things are required to make the proper decisions. Self-discipline and knowledge. Without knowledge, you don't know what to do. Without self-discipline, you can't do it. Therefore, proper culture gives you knowledge. You can be self-disciplined and make the wrong decisions, and your mind will be degraded. So very profound knowledge. So this is actions, how actions mold the mind. Now here's the basic premise. The mind is malleable in all these different things. The mind is very, very malleable. After class, Shastra, I have to ask you where I can get something to help me make a practical demonstration. We'll discuss it. Remind me. The mind is very malleable. It's constantly changing due to these factors. Constantly changing due to these factors. And according to the form it takes, that's how happy you'll be. And perception is so important. All self-improvement, all psychology has been a common basic understanding that the truth shall set you free. Right? You think of some with the mental problems. What's the effect? They're not seeing properly. How many people have we dealt with that are irrational? How many people we've dealt with that are not seeing things properly? And how many people have we disturbed because our vision is not proper? Think of a person that you love and understand. Wouldn't you love them to see the truth? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Think of a loved one who you have friction with, who you have problems with. Wouldn't you love them to see properly? So yoga, it molding the mind, according to the form, you have a different level of perception. So it's all based on coming to a natural state of the mind. The instrument is working. It's perceiving properly. When it perceives properly, it can have the proper discrimination. And what does it see? It sees that we're this beautiful, loving soul. And we see that we're identifying with the body and mind. And therefore, because we're identifying with the body and the mind, we are suffering the illusion of the threat of non-existence. So, you control your response to karma, you control your environment, you control your response to destiny, you control your actions, and you have them in the right modes, the mind will move to that. In other words, you can control, to a certain extent, your level of contentment, your level of... That's a very, very deep subject. I can only explain it in a very simple, basic way today, obviously. But you can control. The fear I have about this class is that there's too much information. I don't want to give an overload. So I'm giving a basic, basic discussion. So that's the summary, but basically... I want to discuss actions today, but before I get that, I wanted to discuss basically how I got into this study of psychology. There's basically three things that happened to me where I got into the study of psychology from the yogic standpoint. First, is I knew a person who was in India who was a sadhu. He was from America. And he grew up a bit deformed. So you can imagine what that's like growing up in America, where the culture is based on sense gratification and the attraction of the opposite sex. You know, it must have, what an impact that has on the mind. And the person was quite spiritually fit, but then hurt themselves in a way that couldn't do the seva that was giving them their self-esteem. And then the person had a breakdown, serious breakdown. Everyone was kind of coming in and trying to lecture him on the philosophy, but the person knew the philosophy better than them. The person lost touch with reality, and I had to intervene because the Indians didn't have any concept of depression. They didn't have any concept of anxiety. They had no concept of depression, practically. And I intervened very, strongly, and I called up another person of that particular, in that religion, right, and I called him up, who was a professional psychologist in America, a doctor. And he intervened, said, no, you have to get the person help. And they had such questions, like, he doesn't want help, and I mean, he just had to tell him. And the person, very, very quickly, it was one of the most miraculous, a little medicine, a little talking, the person was fine, So I went to the person who was in charge of this center, or one of the people, and said, couldn't you understand this depression? He said, what is this depression? He had no concept of depression, because he had a loving mother. His heart, and when he was young, was filled with so much hope that, in fact, the person, mother is still, he still lives with his mother, the same room as his mother. He's my age, same room with his mother. So much love for the mother, so much. So it creates impressions of hope. Creates impressions of hope. You're nourished. You develop a inoculation to mental disease in that way. So he said, well, I couldn't understand. What is this depression? And I looked at it, yeah, you couldn't understand. So that was the first thing where I saw that, where is this psychology in the Vedic teachings? That was my question. Where is it? Where are their therapists? What did they do? The Vedas is all knowledge. Where is it? Second thing that happened is I had a student. And the student had, typical issues. Terrible relationship with the mother. The father died when they were young. They had to take responsibility. So many issues in the mind. And when you're a teacher and you're dealing with a person, when there's irrationality, where there's not, you may have a son, you may have a friend, where they don't respond in a true objective perception of the world with so many, and then they got some self-help course, and they got a little improvement, and then they came to me and said, where is therapy in the Vedas? Where is therapy in the Vedas? And, I thought about that quite deeply. I was thinking about it. Third thing that happened is a good friend of mine, Professor Bryant, since 30 years. I was staying in his home, and he's a professor. He's a renowned professor. And he was translating the commentaries on the Yoga Sutras. So remember, in his house, he's very kind. I mean, whatever he's working on, I get the manuscript beforehand. So I'm thumbing through it. And when I'm thumbing through it, you know, I'm reading the commentaries and I'm just saying, wow, there's so much information on how the mind works. You know, and I could understand that the complete paradigm. In other words, if there's a process of self-help and therapy that works, I understood from reading the Yoga Sutras that I can understand exactly how it works, because the mechanics of how the mind works is there. Now, the question of why isn't there therapy in the Vedas is the fact is that the science is so profound, but they didn't have something called a specialist because families were intact, basically speaking. It's rampant today. People don't, you know, when you have a father that set, you know, is kind but sets boundaries, and you have a mother that's nourishing, or switch to gender roles, I don't care. You know, if it's the mother that's protective and the father is whatever it is. But if you have both in your life, you become inoculated from mental disease, basically speaking. Because if you have proper boundaries, if you grow up in a set world, and it's a proper world, in other words, you're not negotiating your world by your own desires, right? You get the image of a kid who, you know, parents, you know, what are they grew up hippies. They don't know, you know what I'm saying? You know, I want this. The kid's spoiled, whatever toy they want. So what is this world? One day the world is, well, I have 7 ice creams. Another day I have none. The world is constantly changing. A person who grows up with those impressions within the consciousness he has impressions of uncertainty and insecurity. There's never a set world. So when you grow up in a world that's set by some type of decent, proper values, where it's not negotiated by you, but you're socialized into it, and you have the proper nurturing. Anyway, the whole modern family is meant to screw up a child, basically. I mean, the nuclear family is unnatural in itself. It's unnatural for a woman to have to be with a child 24 hours a day and there's no other ladies around to help. And then it's unnatural for the man to come home from a hard day's work and then to have to do the diapers and, you know, wash all the dishes and cook, which he must do. The woman can't stay with the child all the time. So there's all kinds of, in the modern society, and there's all kinds of tensions in the modern society. Woman has emotional needs. The man has the defect in man is he has a limited capacity to receive that level of emotional input. So when a woman doesn't grow up in a culture, a society, and raising children, right, and the man can't, there's bound to be fights. There's bound to be discord, and children grow up in these environments. So obviously, people had to focus on psychological problems, something that was normally contained within a society. It wasn't so prominent. And if there was some disturbance, then there would be exorcism because it would be so wild that it would be nuts. So basically, I want to discuss this paradigm. Then I just want to discuss two things. You know, so the mind, then how the mind itself is formed, because it's affected from the outside, but there's a particular shape of the mind. So I'm going to describe that when I describe programming. So basically, the four things of the mind is one, dharma. Dharma means what? It means duty, what you should do. You have to have a frame of reference of what to do. Because in any circumstance that you're faced, there's an appropriate response. And the appropriate response is according to who you are. So there has to be both, one, understanding of a person's mental composition and the appropriate response according to that. That's what was there in the Vedic society. There was a great study of the natures of people and the appropriate, of course, there's yams and niyams, there's responses that are appropriate for every person. Yams and niyams, rules and regulations, but there are individual responses according what is best for a particular person. That science is called dharma, very profoundly developed in India. There was resources and culturation, how to respond to the world. And that's what dharma is. What is the choice? And what's the choice? It's the choice, the correct choice, the moral choice, the proper choice, is the choice that will have the appropriate effect on the mind to mold it to a higher form of perception, contentment, and now I have to remember in my class to always leave questions because there's a lot of information here. What I'm going to do for the students, I'm saying, don't worry, I'm going to give them all a handout of my article, What is Yoga Psychology? So I'm going to speak many things, but you can have an article where. Then, so that's actions. Then the second thing is programming. And this is definitely mentioned in the Yoga Sutras. You know, there's appropriate actions. But then there's also the study of the mind and how to eradicate bad habits, how to change what's inside. In other words, directly focus what's inside the mind and how to change it. So in that basis, I'm going to discuss in this science, in that regard, has to be a little understanding of how the mind is made. The mind is basically made of our attachments. Our attachments means attachments and aversions. Aversions are attachments for, you know, avoiding things. And the mind is being carried from so many lifetimes, and it has a particular karma, you know, a particular shape that's funneled in there. So I just basically have to, but basically what happens is when you enjoy something, and the enjoyment may be for a bad thing, because in your culture those bad things were honored. You grew up in a violent culture, so you know it's violent things are honored, macho is honored, whatever it is, you know, a way that you deal with women, everything. You develop different attachments, so your mind is basically those attachments, and some of those attachments are going to be called klishta, torturous. Because even though they give you pleasure, there are things that are going to mold the mind away from a higher level of perception and attach you more to the body and mind, which is the cause of suffering. So now, how do you deal with those? And I'm going to describe that in my class in terms of developing habits. Because if you know what the mind is composed of, then you can create the mind internally. And I'll probably, I did forget something. I'll probably give an example of that. Anyway, I'm not going to be able to give it in the phone. And then I'm going to deal with sadhana. Because there's programming the mind in that way, specific things, and then there's a spiritual acculturation of the mind. You practice molding the mind in a spiritual way. And then finally, I'm going to deal with bhakti. And bhakti is the process of inside out. Yoga deals with the mind to see the soul. Bhakti deals with awakening the soul to change the mind. But I can't get into those things right now. Anybody like to ask any questions? Anybody still there?
Sorry, Master, it's Rati Krishna.
Hey, Rati, I'm just wondering, you know, for my class, I just realized, actually, it's on the 19th, okay, so I have some time. I don't want to drive up to my place. You know, I left those bands that you gave me, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I guess I can just get Kaylee to mail him someplace. Okay, I'll ask her to do that.
Okay.
You don't have any extra of those, do you? No.
Yeah, I sent them all to you, yeah.
Okay. All right. Anybody else like to say hello?
Hare Krishna Maharaj, this is Bharati.
Thank you. You. It's despite me being so irregular, you continue to come to the class. Thank you so much. That's great. Hare Krishna. Anybody else like to say hello?
Hare Krishna Maharaj, please accept my humble obeisance.
Hey, Amia, so you know about the program on the 19th?
Thank you for your email. I had okay. That one on the calendar, but I didn't have the one on October.
Okay, but I may need you to, you know, you made those nice sweets.
Yes, I'll maybe. Do that again. Absolutely.
Yeah, make something nice that people can have, you know.
I'll
you know,
arrange
small pieces.
I'll arrange the server a little differently the next time so that it is more, that it flows better.
Well, I'll talk to you about it, but I'll give you a call during the week. Okay. Anybody else like to say hello? Okay. Thank you all. Hare Krishna.